Moving on, last week was Pentecost, and we talked about the events of Pentecost, about the arrival of the Holy Spirit and how he filled the apostles and how he changed things by coming to dwell in us, fulfilling the promise of Jesus. And we talked about the need today for us to be filled with the Spirit of God, right? That it wasn't just for them, it's actually for us today. And we talked about what does that look like, right? So on Wednesday nights, we're talking about the Spirit filling us in terms of giving us spiritual gifts. And on Sundays, we're going to be talking about how the Spirit fills us to have the power to live the life that he's called us to live, the inner transformation that happens when the Holy Spirit fills us. And I think what we have to just really identify with and kind of take to heart is that our destiny and our mission both depend on the power of the Holy Spirit, right? The Christian life without the Holy Spirit just isn't the Christian life. It just is, without the transformation of the inner life, we're really not Christians. Now we're just going backwards, right? We're back to what we would call kind of dead religion, which is just give me some rules, give me a way to live, and I'll try my best. I'll try really hard to fulfill the rules. Whereas God, right, if you remember in the Old Testament, he promises these days where he says, in those days, I'll write my law on their hearts, right? And I'll remove their heart of stone and I'll give them a heart of flesh. So he says, you used to have like an external law, a list of rules that you were supposed to perform. Now I'm actually going to take that law that was external, I'm going to make it internal. It's going to become part of you, and you'll actually, it'll change your heart. And so I just think about this, all the things that I dream about for the church, and I dream about even for my own personal life. None of those things are possible without the power of the Holy Spirit. Or if they are possible, that means I'm dreaming too small. Or I'm actually dreaming without God. I'm actually trying to dream my own life and my own power with my own desires. So then it begs the question, really, which is, you know, how then shall we live, right? And for you English majors, I literally on the internet, I researched where should the comma go in that little thing, and it's like, I saw it six different ways. So I just chose one, so don't judge me, right? I didn't do that. How then shall we live? There's actually books with this title, right? Like, what do we do now? Now that we know Jesus was sent from heaven to earth, right, to live the life that we couldn't live, he was sent to the cross to die the death that we couldn't die, he was into the grave, he rose again in ways that we couldn't do for ourselves, we were chained to death, all these things happened, what now? I mean, I think that's the point of the church, right, is answering that question. What happens after Jesus does those things? What happens after you're filled with the Spirit, right? You're saved. You call in the name of Jesus, he saves you, he comes and he fills your life, he gives you the Holy Spirit. What then? I think all of us, if we read the book of Acts in Acts chapter 2, where it says all these things happened, tongues of fire came down, they're speaking different languages, Peter gets up, gives this historic sermon, 3,000 people are saved and baptized in a moment, and then the end of Acts 2 gives you kind of, here's what happened afterwards, right? So it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to prayer, to the fellowship, they held everything in common. And they were of one heart and one mind, and each day God was adding to their numbers as they worshiped him, right, with grateful hearts. That's what happened. But I think if the book of Acts ended with this idea of all those things happen, tongues of fire, the Holy Spirit comes, Peter preaches a sermon, 3,000 people get saved, and then the end it says, and then they basically went back to living the lives they were living before. You'd be like, wait a second, that seems a little anticlimactic. Is that it? Is the Christian life just about crossing the line into salvation or to go to heaven someday, getting your fire insurance, as we might call it? And I think most of us would say there is something more, but I think we struggle to get it right. And last week we talked, there is an inner and an outer dimension, right? The outer dimension is the mission that the Holy Spirit empowers us to perform, go into all the world and make disciples, but also the Holy Spirit's the inner purpose that Jesus gives him to us, which is the transformation of the heart and life. So even as you go to the Great Commission, Matthew 28, right, says, go into all the world, or another way to say it is, as you are going, wherever you go, as you go in your life, go and make disciples. That's the purpose, go and make disciples. And then it says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to believe all the right things about God. Wait, is that right? What does it say, teaching them to what? Anybody know? Teaching them to obey, right? Teaching them to obey all the things I have commanded. And that's just such a key point there, that we don't get that mixed up. Because in some ways, what's happened is we've kind of turned things around to where the church is just teaching you to believe all the right things about God, make a mental, assent to the idea that Jesus was born of a virgin, the idea that Jesus really was God in the flesh, that he died on the cross for your sins, that secures you heaven. But it's like believing the right things is somehow attached to this, where Jesus said, no, the point of the Christian life is to obey all that I have commanded. That is part of the mission of the church. And what's interesting about that is that I don't think Jesus was talking about simply obeying rules. I don't think that's what he meant. When he says, teaching them to obey all the things I've commanded, I think he's that teaching is like this transformation of the heart to where obedience will flow from the inside, right? Not from external controls, but from inward transformation, right? So the transformation of the spirit inside is actually to change your desires to where you cease to desire the life of the flesh and you begin to desire the life of the spirit. So the result of being filled with the spirit is to undergo transformation from the inside out that results in us becoming a new creation. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:17. Anyone is in Christ, they're a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. And then the point of life after you become a new creation is to understand, to figure out how to live as that new creation. Like literally from the moment you get saved, you give your heart and life to Jesus, the rest of your life is about learning how to live the life that God's created for you. That's it. Those are your marching orders. If I'm a new person, then I have to learn new habits of the heart, right? I have to learn how am I supposed to live now. And I think in this, we kind of start to rediscover the purpose of the church, of this gathering, this body that we're here with this morning. Colossians 1:28, Paul says this. He says, so we keep on proclaiming, warning, and teaching everyone that we might present you mature in Christ. He said, that's the point of my ministry is that I'm going to walk with you. And he calls himself a father, as a father, right, in the faith, so that one day when you meet Jesus, you'll be full. You'll have fullness of maturity. You'll understand, and you'll be like him. One person said it this way, that the church should look more like a dojo than a lecture hall, right? So you walk in a dojo, and what are people doing? They're practicing whatever the martial art that they're there for. Right? And it's not just theory and teaching. You can't learn it on the internet, right? You can't learn it from a podcast. You can't learn it from sitting and just listening. You have to do both. It's both theory and practice, right? And those things have to go together constantly. You have to join together like a puzzle piece. And the problem is this is a little bit of what I think is like a lost art in the church. Is how do we train people into the way of Jesus? How do we form their inner beings to be conformed to him, right? Rather than being transformed, like, so do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the washing of the word. So the church's job, right? Our job as a church is to provide the environment for communal discipleship and mission. That's literally why the church exists. God says, I want a family that can produce the kind of people who will look like me, who will bear my image in the world, who will restore this idea of what humans actually were called to be from the beginning. That's what the church is. It's this new family. It's this new environment. And so I would call it, our job is formation for mission, right? Your job, your call in your life is to be formed in such a way that you can actually then perform the mission that God's given you, right? So what did we say about Jesus, right? That Jesus came to seek and save the lost. And he came to serve rather than be served. And what we know is if we try to perform that mission out of our flesh, out of our own talents and abilities, out of our own margin in our life, whether it's our finances or whatever else, we know that we're ultimately going to fail and we're probably going to burn out and we're going to get bitter and we're going to be angry and we're going to be like, man, the yoke of Jesus is heavy. Yet Jesus said, come to me, any of you who are heavy laden, right? My yoke is easy, my burden is light. How's that true? I think he's saying is because as you're formed back into his image, as your heart changes, you actually want to do those things. And when you want to do them, they don't seem hard or difficult. They actually seem beautiful and light and actually fun at some point, even though it's crazy how that happens. So we're here, the church is here to help you acquire the necessary habits of the heart to live the life of Jesus. I love this definition of a disciple. This is my favorite one. It says, a disciple abides in the words of Jesus, practices his life, and becomes like him in his character. I love those three things. A disciple of Jesus abides in his words. They abide in Christ. They practice his life. They say, what did Jesus do? I'm just going to go out there and do all the things that he did. And in doing those things, you actually become like him. That is actually the practice of the Christian life that changes you and transforms you to become like him. You don't become like him and then practice his life. It's actually the opposite. You have to train your way into it. And historically, the word that the church has used for this is virtue. Like the virtues are the inner life, the character. One writer says this, that virtue is simply health of the soul. I love that. Like when you see virtues coming out of somebody, what you're seeing is the expression of a healthy inner being, healthy soul, soul that's been transformed. So the result of the Spirit-filled life is a virtuous human being. And I think one of the things that we have to address today is the problem that our generation, this world that we live in now, values authenticity over transformation. Right? We'd rather you be bad and honest than try to be good and not be good at it. Right? I mean, so if you just look in the Christian like blogosphere right now, we have like blogs called like The Very Worst Missionary. Right? Somebody's like, they're actually putting this out that like I'm a bad person, and people are like, oh, that's good, me too. Let's all like it's like this excuse. Like, so we almost would rather people be authentic than try to be good. There's another one, like somebody posted on Facebook one day that I said was like called Scary Mommy. And I was like, what? Like why? It's because we value authentic. When somebody's authentic, we're always like, oh, that's so great, you're so authentic. But why aren't we like, but yeah, but really what we should be seeking to be is to be good. We should be seeking to be like Jesus. And I read a blog post on Facebook, which is, these things are why I was like, I got to get off Facebook. Somebody like posted like, why they curse in front of their children. As a Christian. And the reason they curse in front of their children is because they want to be authentic. They're like, I don't want to be fake. I don't want to not, I want to curse in private and then not curse my, so I want my children to see who I really am. And it made me so sad because I said, where is Christianity now where rather than seeking to like have victory over sin in our life, what we do is we just assume that it will always be that way, and then our only choice is just to be real. Right? That's our only choice. Now, I think you can be real and good. Right? I think you can be authentic and actually pursue the life that Christ has for us. I think we can be honest about our failures. I don't think we have to fake it in church. But I also don't think authenticity is a good reason for being bad, right? I don't think it's an excuse to not try for the life that Christ promised us. So that's your destiny, right? To live into this new nature, to like change from the inside out. Your job for the rest of your life is to become the kind of person who is fit for the kingdom of God for eternity. So what we do as Christians is we look forward and we say, what will things be like when Jesus returns? What's the world going to be like? What are people going to be like? And then we say, well, guess what? Jesus actually sent his Holy Spirit so that we could experience that world in part today. Will we experience it in total? You know, no, not until he comes back. But he's saying, like, the church can actually be this, like, beachhead in the world as the kingdom of God, displaying that people are actually able to forgive each other, to love their enemies, to share their stuff, to make peace, to sacrifice on behalf of their neighbors. That like this is possible through the power of the Spirit. So virtue is the development of character. You're becoming someone new. Where there was hatred, now there's love. Where there was anger, now there's peace. Where there was lust, now there's love. Where there's selfishness, now there's service. Where there was pride, now there's humility. Where there was greed, now there's generosity. And that's what true human flourishing looks like. And at that point, I think the Holy Spirit filling us can see that, like, Erwin McManus made this great statement that he said his hope would be that the church would be the church should be the human incubator for the world's best future. I love that. The church should be the human incubator for the world's best future. The world should look in at the church and say, man, I wish things were more like that, right? I wish everyone loved each other the way Christians loved each other. I wish everyone were as generous as the church was. I wish everyone was as forgiving as those Christians. I wish everyone would stop judging each other, right? And being mean and being hateful and gossiping. Look at how the Christians are. Look how they love one another. If only the world was like them, it would be a better place. And at one point in history, these things were true, right? So like the church actually was the incubator for the greatest art the world has ever seen. Our family just got back from Italy, and all these art pieces, all these statues were all created by Christians who were commissioned by the church. So the church is literally paying Michelangelo a salary so that he can go and create beautiful works of art. Isn't that amazing? Like writers, scientists, all these people were in the church, philosophers. The church actually was that kind of incubator for the best version of the world. I love this quote. So we get there and we just say, why is this not happening? Why are we not experiencing this? And I ask myself, why? And maybe why am I not experiencing this? Peter Kreft said these things. So if this hurts your feelings, it's him, not me. So listen with an open heart, though. The deepest reason why the church is weak and the world is dying is that there are not enough saints. Isn't it interesting how we would identify what's the problem, right? What's happening in the church today? If we just look at Western culture, America, what's wrong? We could identify all sorts of things, but I love how he narrows it down. He says, the problem with the church today, the problem the church is weak and the world is dying is that there are not enough saints. He goes, no, that's not quite honest. The reason is that we are not saints. The reason the church is weak and the world is dying isn't that there just aren't enough saints. Let's like hold up the mirror and say, the reason is really that we aren't who we should be. Can you imagine what 10 more Mother Teresas would do for this world? Just 10. Can you imagine? How many people did Mother Teresa care for? If we just had 10 more just like her, can you imagine 10 more John Wesleys who were willing to give everything to just go in the world, preach the gospel, live on nothing, love people, organize, shake the church? No, you can't imagine it any more than you can imagine how 12 nice Jewish boys could conquer the Roman Empire. You can't imagine it, but you can do it. I love this. He says, you can become a saint. Absolutely no one and nothing can stop you. It's your totally free choice. Here is one of the most wonderful and terrifying sayings I've ever read from William Law's serious call to a devout and holy life. If you will look into your own heart in utter honesty, you must admit that there is one and only one reason why you are not now, even now, as saintly as the primitive Christians, and it's because you do not wholly want to be. Right? The only thing stopping us from becoming who we are in Christ, who he sees in us, who he's given us the potential to be, is that we don't yet want it that way. We want other things. But can you imagine? And this goes back to the thing I said about authenticity. The problem isn't even that we're not saints yet. It's that I don't know that we really desire it. Do we really desire to be filled with the Spirit in that kind of way, to that level? I think it's scary because we go like, okay, to become John Wesley, what do I have to do to become him? Mother Teresa? Do I have to move to India? Do I have to, it scares us rather than simply saying like, man, I heard it said, I remember, I think it was in college some point where somebody said, the safest place in the world is right in the center of God's will. So much of we're worried about what will happen if I follow God? What will he require? What will he ask? And they're just saying, no, the safest place is just right there. In the center, I love the story, there's two priests talking, a priest and a bishop, and the bishop was asking this priest, saying, like, how can we get more men to, like, go into ministry, to follow the call of God, to become priests? And the priest said back to the bishop, he said, the best way to attract men in this diocese to the priesthood, Your Excellency, would be your canonization. I love that. The best way for you to attract more priests is for you to become a saint. For you to live such a compelling life for God that people in our parish would say, man, that looks like the best possible life. There's another story of a pastor who was talking to a friend about his anger and how he couldn't control his anger. And they were at a party, and so the pastor thought, okay, I'll give like an object lesson. And so he said, hey, I need you to help me carry something. And he had a plate, like a tray full of water cups, and he filled them all just right to the brim. The guy's carrying him, and as he went out, he just kind of accidentally on purpose bumped him. And, it just came spilling out. And he got done, and he came back, and he said, your life is like those glasses. When you get bumped, and something doesn't go your way, whatever's in starts coming out. It just spills out, right? And isn't that the way it goes? And for those of us who are here this weekend, sans mothers, our ladies were at the women's retreat, the dads, like you just get a very clear display when you have children that whatever is just inside of you, you get bumped and it just comes out. So if it's anger, it's just kind of, you're short or you're frustrated or whatever it is, it just kind of, it spills over. So I think what we would say is virtue is what comes spilling out of mature Christians, spirit-filled Christians. And I think we all could think of somebody that would fit that description where you go, man, I know this person, this lady, and it's like no matter what happens, she's gracious and kind and joyful. And it's like, how's that possible? And I think what would happen is we would say that she has acquired a new nature. And so the New Testament talks about this frequently. If you've got your Bibles, grab a Bible in your pew and open to Ephesians 4, 17. We're going to read three or four passages of Scripture that show us, I think, this idea of the new nature and what it looks like to live into it. Ephesians 4, 17. Paul says this, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greed, to the practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ." I love that statement. He said, you actually learned, not only did Christ fill you, but you actually learned him. I was teaching you as a father teaches his son, assuming that you had heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul says there's actually like this battle, right, waging between the old person and the new person, between the flesh and the spirit. And he says what you're supposed to do is to put off, right? Our friend Billy Patterson talked last year at the men's retreat, and he said it's like we all have a flesh suit, right? And it's like, we got to like take it off. We got to like take that off and we have to put on the new self. And so it's this new nature, this switch, right? So the old self belongs to your former manner of life. You used to be this way, but now you're being renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self. Ephesians 4:17. Turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3, verse 1. "If you then have been raised in Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them." I love that. It's like all the past tense. This is who you used to be before you came to know Christ. You used to walk in these things, but now you must put them all away. This is what it means to be a Christian. You have to put these things away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Don't lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against the other, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing each other with all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I love this. So again, it's just like, put off the old self with the old actions, right? And this is where we have to return to this idea that the Christian gospel is all grace. Your salvation is grace by faith. But there are behaviors, right, that are expected to be acquired for Christians. And there are behaviors that God says do not befit Christians. The renewed life, malice, anger, envy, slander, covetousness, like these things. And he says, like literally, the wrath of God is coming because of these things. And ultimately, what he's saying is death comes through these things. And Christians aren't supposed to bring death in the world. We're supposed to bring life into the world. Life comes through peace and kindness, humility, patience. Ephesians 6, 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on, right? Put on this new nature, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints. So Paul's saying, like, literally, clothe yourselves, get ready for battle, put on these things, that the Christian life is literally about, like, waking up and getting dressed. That's what it looks like. In the morning, you're putting on Christ. You're clothing yourself in him. That was Ephesians 6:10. Romans 13, 12 through 14. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us properly walk as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. What an interesting statement. Make no provision for the flesh. I struggle with that. I mean, and maybe I'm alone, but I doubt it. What I tend to do is I make lots of provisions for my flesh, and then I try to be really strong-willed and self-controlled, right? Rather than being like, Jesus is like, just don't make any provisions for the flesh. Don't give any opportunity for those things to happen. And I know it's wisdom because it's worked in areas of my life that I've done that. So, you know, one of the things I went through as a youth pastor, right, was you go through all these training for how to have appropriate relationships with the opposite sex. Right, so I got sent out as a 21-year-old single guy to do youth ministry. So it was basically like, oh man, this is going to be interesting because I've got to like minister to all these people, to these young girls. I have to have integrity. I have to protect them. I have to protect the ministry and the church. And so it was all these things that were put into practice by Greg and Todd. Right, they're like, okay, side hugs, right? A side hug, that's always good. You know what I mean? It's like never ride in the car alone with a girl. We didn't have appointments with females alone, even in public, right? Because it was kind of this thing of like, okay, let's just say I'm a really funny guy, right? I think that's true. But let's say I'm like, I schedule an appointment with a woman in public, and we're sitting there at a coffee shop, and everybody knows there's nothing going on because you can see everything. But let's say I just make a joke, and we're laughing, we're having banter, and somebody walks in and sees this. And they just think, oh, that's interesting. That looks like there's kind of a connection there. I mean, it's kind of like, and all of a sudden, these wheels start turning, right? And so it's just like this whole thing of just trying to figure out, how do I make no provision? If I want my marriage to last, and I want my wife to be the only one that I give that attention to, I have to make no provision for the flesh. Galatians 3:27 says, for as many of you have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That literally, in baptism, you went down into the waters and you came out a new creation, having put on Christ. The old has gone, the new has come. 1 Peter 5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Like, literally, like put that humility. If you could just picture yourself putting on humility to not consider yourselves better than anyone else, but as a servant, just like Jesus, right? In Philippians, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, if we know that that's what is supposed to be happening. The church is supposed to be the place where we're learning to get dressed each day. We're learning to put on this new creation, this new person. We're becoming that. what does it look like, and how do we do that? So, you know, one of the things that the church came up with a long time ago, this is a very ancient thing, and I keep going back to a quote I heard by Peter Kreft that I think is really important. He says, you know, when you're standing on the edge of the abyss, the most progressive direction is backwards. So I think as Christians in our culture, we're kind of looking forward, and I'm not a doomsayer. I don't think the world's ending because somebody gets president and somebody doesn't. But I do think we have a cultural moment that we're looking at that we're saying, something's happening here that we haven't seen before, and the church has a responsibility to live in certain ways in these moments. And I don't think that the way forward for the church is to completely demolish all of the old traditions and the way of the scriptures because they're old news. We've got new biology, new science, new culture. I think the most progressive direction is actually backwards. I think the recovery of the tradition of the church beyond our denominationalism, right, which most of them happen anywhere from the 1500s to the 1800s. I'm saying, like, go back to the scriptures and go back to the early church fathers and say, what are the things that they were doing as they lived in one of the most pagan cultures that's ever existed? We think our culture is bad. Just go back and study Roman history, right? So you might say, we're going there. Okay, good. Let's go figure out how the church lived in a way that actually won over that empire. Right? So what the church did is they just said that the Christian life has to be lived. It can't just be believed. It can't just be a mindset. It actually has to be lived, and those living things are actually called virtues. And so if you track church history, they had the three theological virtues, which were faith, hope, and love. Right? These are like kind of the overarching things. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians. So now faith, hope, and love abide. So he's talking about things that last. He said all these other things, prophecies will go away, tongues will go away, all your possessions will go away. Even your marriage, Jesus says, in the age to come will go away. But guess what will last? Faith, hope, and love. Everything you did in those three virtues will last forever and is building for you a kingdom, right? He's saying it's actually building something in the future through those three things. So they had the theological virtues. Then if you move forward, you have what they called the cardinal virtues, right? And this actually has a basis in philosophy, which is really interesting that even pagan philosophers discovered like this wisdom that the biblical writers came back later and said, these are actually of God. Wisdom, justice, restraint, and courage. And I'll just say this, for our time in history as American Christians, I think those four virtues, number one, are radically countercultural. And I think something that's desperately needed for our times. I think like for Christians to rediscover the virtue of restraint in how much we eat, restraint in how we spend our money, restraint in how we live our lives in public, right? All these things, like this is an inner virtue that needs to come pouring out, spilling out over into the places where we work and play and our kids go to school. But those things, for Christians to become wise and just, self-controlled, and courageous. I think this day and age, what we need is we need a Joshua moment where God's saying, listen, I'm sending you into a place, but you're going to have to be strong and courageous. Do not swerve to the left or to the right. And everywhere you set your foot in that way, I'll actually give to you. And then there's two that I call the hinge virtues, which is actually kind of funny because the cardinal virtues, they actually call them the hinge virtues, but I'll call these the hinge virtues that I think are just again, really salient for our day today, which is patience and humility. And patience isn't just like being patient with the kid who's bugging you, like saying, hey. Patience is like a godly patience, which says it does not matter what happens today because we have an eternal view of history. And that's what's crazy. If you look at the first and second century Christians, they did things and built foundations that actually won the empire 300 years later, right? Like, we forget that, like, in the year 200, they were still being persecuted and martyred. It wasn't until, like, you know, early 300s that Christians became an official religion of the Roman Empire. And then, you know, Constantine started doing things on their behalf. So there's 300 years of really difficult circumstances of doing the right thing over and over and over again. Doing what? Trusting God. Being patient with him. That God will come in his timing, and even if we die before we see these things happen, we'll go with Hebrews 11, right? Of all the people of faith, who it says they didn't even get to experience the things that God promised, but they were faithful, right? So virtue is living into those things. And so just to ease our fears as we kind of like head towards conclusion, is virtues are not earning salvation. It's not desperately trying to be good, trying harder, doing better. It's about being filled with the Spirit, surrendering to Him, and allowing God to live through you. It's about transformation. It's about becoming the kind of person who sees the beauty and benefit of obeying God regardless of external forces. Right? So Chuck Colson said at one time, he said, the more rules you have, the more cops you need. Right? But the more character you have, the less cops you need. Right? So we need lots of cops because we have a lack of character in our society. Right? We need lots of rules because people aren't doing the right things on their own. But the problem is external forces will never change people's hearts. Virtue is a development of habits, right? It's practicing certain things so that over time you slowly become a different person, right? So I think a great example of this was Thursday, January 15th, 2009. Says, was an ordinary day in New York City, or so it seemed, but by that evening, people were talking of a miracle. They may have been right, but the full explanation is, if anything, even more interesting and exciting. And I think it strikes just the note that we need to hear today about the development of virtue becoming a second nature and doing things that are an expression of that transformation. Right? So flight 1549, a regular U.S. Airways trip from LaGuardia Airport, took off at 1526 local time, bound for Charlotte, North Carolina. The captain, Chesley Sullenberger III, love that. I wish I was a third. That'd be awesome. Known as Sully, did all the usual checks. Everything was fine in his Airbus 320. Fine until 2 minutes after takeoff, the aircraft ran straight into a flock of Canadian geese. I love that they labeled them Canadians. It's like, oh, it's the Canadians. And this is where you can insert the 30 Rock joke, right, where Matt Damon's like, you know what I do every day? I don't hit the birds. That's what I do. Sully's some hero because he hit the birds, right? But anyway, so one goose in a jet engine would be serious, but a whole flock is disastrous. And airports, you know, it's interesting, they play all sorts of tricks to try to keep birds out of these flight paths. Almost at once, both the engines were severely damaged and lost their power. The plane was at that point heading north over the Bronx, one of the most densely populated parts of the city. If you've ever flown into New York, next time you fly in there, just imagine both engines going out and going, what do we do? I mean, it's literally, there's not a lot of green space. You could try to land in Central Park, I guess. But the plane was heading over the Bronx. Sully and his co-pilot had to make several decisions instantly if they were going to save the lives of people not only on board but also on the ground. They could see a couple local airports in the distance, but quickly realized they couldn't be sure of making it that far. If they attempted it, they might well crash land in a built-up area on the way. You know, if they try to make it there and they miss, they land right in the middle of people. Likewise, the option of putting it down on the New Jersey Turnpike, right, didn't seem like a great option because it's full of cars and it's just going to be destructive, which left one option, the Hudson River. So it's difficult to crash land on water. You know, one mistake, it says, catch the nose or one of the wings, and the plane will just turn over and over like a gymnast before breaking up and sinking. In the 2 or 3 minutes they had before landing, Sully and his co-pilot had to do the following vital things, right, along with a bunch of other stuff that's not even listed here. So I want you to hear the amount of decisions that have to be made like that, right? If you've read Malcolm Gladwell, he says almost every airline crash has 7 consecutive pilot errors, right? They're just like the pilots have to make these decisions in real time. So one, they had to shut down the engines. 2, they had to set the right speed so that the plane could glide as long as possible without power. Fortunately, Sully was also a gliding instructor. They had to get the nose of the plane down to maintain speed. They had to disconnect the autopilot and override the flight management system. They had to activate the ditch system, which seals vents and valves to make the planes as waterproof as possible once it hits the water. Most important of all, they had to fly and then glide the plane in a fast left-hand turn so that it could come down facing south, going with the flow of the water. Can you imagine that? Just that thought of, wait, we've got to get going the right direction and knowing which direction the Hudson's flowing, right? So, and having already turned off the engines, they had to do this using only low battery operated systems and the emergency generator. They had to straighten the plane then from the tilt of the sharp left turn so that on landing the plane would be exactly level side to side. Finally, they had to get the nose back up again, but not too far up, and land straight and flat in the water. And they did it. So just those things, that was 8 decisions in 3 minutes, right? 8 decisions in 3 minutes, not counting all the other little ones that were going on in the midst of that. It says, everyone got off safely, Sully himself walking up and down the aisle a couple of times to check that everyone had escaped before leaving himself. He was the last person off the plane. Once in the life raft along with other passengers, he went one better. He took off his shirt in the freezing January afternoon and gave it to a passenger who was suffering in the cold. I think that is actually the best example of what virtue looks like. Virtue is a second nature that is acquired by practice over and over and over again, to where when you get in the moment of decision, you automatically choose the right thing. Right? So Sully had had years and years and years of flying and practice and training and testing and all these things, to where when the moment hit, he made the right decisions. All those small decisions to begin to add up. And this is where the historic practices of the church come in, right? So this is where our practices actually begin to shape in us. Practices of generosity and forgiveness, enemy love, servanthood, sacrifice, pacifism, prayer, fasting, Sabbath, solitude, worship, celebration, guidance, peacemaking, and others are how we train the virtues into us. So every time you forgive someone who has wronged you, you are becoming a forgiving person. To the point where you aren't just forgiving, you actually are forgiving. You are a forgiving person. That's who you are. And then it just naturally flows out of you. These things teach us about Jesus, and when empowered by the Spirit, we don't just practice patience, right? We become patient. So the Christian life is actually more like learning a language or learning an instrument than it is going to school in philosophy or academics, right? Just learning theories. It's actually, you have to have theory and practice. And are there rules in language and music? Yes. And we would say the more you abide by the rules, the more freedom you actually have to create within those rules really beautiful things. The rules don't inhibit it. They actually support it and give you a chance to create things that you wouldn't otherwise. And here's what I'll say. I think we have failed as Christians in as much as we have tried to use rules to change people. External forces. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, rather than saying, how about let's figure out the practices that shape the inner virtues that we desire in our people, in our kids, and trust that God will work through those things. Because all of these things are God's actions. We're practicing things, but God's doing something in us while we're practicing something that we can't even really understand. So the point in church history I was talking about, the first three centuries, it's interesting that they knew that their job was to help people learn how to live the way of Christ. So what they did is they actually spent all their energy in building communities that could birth and sustain that kind of transformation. And so it's funny because they knew that the most destructive thing to the witness of the church is Christians who aren't actually living these things. They're saying the only thing that can hurt the church is to have a bunch of people out there claiming Christ who aren't generous, who aren't kind, who don't forgive, who don't visit the poor and sick, right? Like, that is what hurts the church's witness. Not that we believe in the resurrection and people think we're kooky or we're off on the science or whatever. They're like, who cares? If people will live the way of Jesus, our story is really compelling. And it'd be interesting, I was thinking about it this morning, it'd be like kind of like if you went and trained at an MMA school, right, mixed martial arts, and every person who that school produced just got knocked out right away. Right? You'd be like, wait, something's wrong with your practice. Like, you know what I mean, right? Like, there's got to be a way to do better here. And so I'll just say this. I think we have a lot of people getting knocked out in culture right now. And people are looking at the church and saying, what's happening in the church that these people aren't learning about these things? They're not learning honesty. They're not learning, you know, how to honor one another, not gossip, how to not judge, how to love, how to forgive. So what's interesting mostly about that version of the church is they did literally almost zero evangelism, especially in terms of what we would consider evangelism. The only thing they would say is they would go out into culture and they would live the life of Jesus. And when somebody would wonder or ask, they would say these words, I am a Christian. That was it. And if someone said, like, well, I want to find out more, they'd literally put them off. Like, in these days, you had to have a password to get into church because there are so many people being martyred. They're like, no, the church isn't open. The church is actually very closed to outsiders because this church is about practicing the way of Jesus. But what's crazy is you had people fighting to get in. They're like, I want to be a part of a kind of place that loves each other, that pays their bills. I mean, they're like doing these incredible things. So I'm not saying we're going to stop doing evangelism. I just want us to think about that community of support. So the guys can come back up. We're going to wrap up. But here's what I think. And I have a strong conviction in my heart about this, that I really believe that this is the way forward for the church today. I think this kind of community, this kind of life, is what not only the church needs, but I think it's what the world needs from the church. It's what we're supposed to be giving. I don't think we need more political power. I don't think we need more cultural influence. I don't think we need prayer in schools. I don't think we need to control the bathrooms of society. I don't think we need more money. Now, do we have opinions about all those things? Do we have rights as Americans about how we vote and how we use our rights as American citizens? Yes. But guess what? Those are all external controls that do not change people's hearts. And it's time for Christians to stop trying to use the world's way to change the world and start returning to the way of Jesus. So sometimes those external controls, you know what they are? They're a substitute for actual character, for real virtue. And it's for Christians, rather than having to do the hard work of becoming like Christ, we go and we try to get a politician to change the laws so that people will just be good and leave us alone. And I think the best thing that could happen for us is to return. What we need, I think, is to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. We need to stop being conformed to the world in our spending and our entertainment and our beliefs and our sexuality, but be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. I think the world needs a generation of Christians who actually believe, not just in their minds, but through their actions, that Jesus taught us to love our enemies, give generously, to not commit murder, to die to selfishness, to become servants, to embody purity in our sexuality, be emotionally healthy, to act mercifully, to love and pursue true justice, to spend our lives on behalf of the poor, the widow, the orphan, and the foreigner among us, forgive any and all sins committed against us, to pour out our guts to stay married, to repent of the idolatry of greed, of worshiping our children, worshiping our ideology, worshiping our theology, worshiping sports, and so many other things. The world needs Christians who know how to pray, who know how to fast, who know how to be silent, who know how to meditate, who know how to Sabbath, how to live simply, how to make peace with our neighbors. We need Christians who display in their words and deeds faith, hope, and love. We need Christians who are just and courageous, who are restrained by the power of the Spirit, who are wise, who live from a base of patience and humility. I think those kind of Christians could change the world. Maybe not tomorrow, maybe not even in our lifetime, but I think slowly over time, as we are patient with God and His purposes in history, things will change. So, what I feel compelled to do with this body of people is to say, how do we create the environment of communal discipleship and mission where those things are being produced in our people? And that means like really looking hard at everything we do and saying, does this thing actually, can it actually create in us those things, or are we just playing church, right? But can you imagine what would happen in your life, right? So I love it. Back to that quote where it says, the world just doesn't need more saints. We need to become that. And you have everything possible at your disposal. Paul says you have at your fingertips every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything he had is available to you. His Spirit actually lives in you, animating your actions if you will surrender to him. So would you stand to your feet? As we take the bread and the cup, I always come back to the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, as the covenant meal, right? And a covenant always had two sides. It had agreements between two parties. And the agreement in the body and blood of Jesus is that he gives us everything in exchange for our everything. That's it. That's the exchange. And as you take the cup and the bread this morning, I want you to consider, is there anything in your life that you have yet to give over, to hand over? And as you hear these words about virtue, could it be that maybe this morning's the point of like decision, right? To say, God, I desperately want to become that kind of person. So Father, we love you. I thank you for this time this morning, Lord. I pray that if there's any words, God, that I spoke this morning that came from me, that were of flesh, that could destroy, God, that you would bind them up and destroy them, God. I pray that all of your words, which are spirit and life, would land in our hearts and be the seeds of change this morning, God, that we would be compelled by your love, Jesus, on the cross, by the power of your resurrection, by the infilling of your Spirit, to become the people that we're destined to be, that we wouldn't wait for heaven, that we would say that we believe those things can be ours now. So Jesus, by your body and by your blood in the elements today, would you remind us of the possibility that is latent in every single one here to become saints. And that's a good thing, God. Help us. Forgive us for valuing authenticity over transformation, God. We don't have to choose one or the other. We choose both. So, Lord, we love you. We thank you for your provision this morning, for the forgiveness of sins and for the reconciliation both vertically with you and horizontally with our neighbors. We pray, God, that it would be displayed not only in our words but in our actions. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. You can come and take communion as you feel led.